Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Judges, the 21st chapter. While you're doing that, let me give you a little prelude here. Dr. Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, had a guest on his radio program recently. His name was Phil Zuckerman. He's created a secular humanist department at a college there in Claremont, California. And he writes for the Huffington Post. And he's a third-generation atheist who wrote a book recently entitled Living the Secular Life. He said he wanted to explain how non-believers can be good, moral, and loving people, just like Christians. And I would agree with him on that. I have several friends who are not Christian, and they are wonderful people. However, I wanted to ask him, who among secular humanists determines what is good, moral, and loving? Who determines that? You know, many in Germany believe the Führer was a good man. That's why they elected him and they followed his orders. There are people in the Middle East today who believe Muhammad was a good man. And those who kill innocent people because they disagree with his teachings about Allah, they too are good, moral, and loving people. So who decides what's good, moral, and loving? You know, without a holy reference point, how are we going to determine good from bad, moral from immoral? I left church about 10 o'clock one night this week, and I heard a fellow on one of those late-night radio programs call in, and he said, I'm just fed up with Judeo-Christian values continuing to surface within our politics. It ruins people's careers simply because they're unfaithful in their marriage, or simply because they want to marry someone of the same sex. It's just not right that Christian values influence how people vote. And I thought to myself again, who has the moral authority to determine what is right? The man on the radio, should his opinion be the standard for morality? You know, if you go back through the history of man, you take Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, for instance. The flood was brought on by perverse behavior in the days of Noah. But who determined that that behavior was perverse? The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Mankind is scattered into 70 nations, each with their own language, because of perverse behavior. But who determined that it was perverse? Throughout history, whenever man rejected the word that comes from the holy character of the one who created him, and he makes himself the arbiter of truth, what kind of harvest does he normally reap from the seeds of his rebellion? You know, the consequences of his decisions usually show up in the next generation. What parents reject theologically, children live out practically. So the purpose for this State of the Union address this morning is to simply clarify the importance of our mission this coming year. Let me quickly give you the historical context of this one verse at the end of the book of Judges that reveals not only the state of Israel then, but the state of America now. You'll remember back in Genesis 12, the Lord calls Abraham, gives him a son of promise, Isaac. He chooses one of his sons, Jacob. When he changes him, he gives him a new name, Israel. And in a time of famine, the Lord puts Israel's family in an Egyptian incubator for 430 years. The reason for that is because these Egyptians were among the most sophisticated people on the face of the earth at that time. They will not intermarry with these shepherds. And after this family of 70, I think your Bible says that there were 66 that went down to Egypt, but when you join them with Joseph and his wife and his two boys, this is a family of 70. When that family of 70, over 430 years, grows into a nation of 2.5 million, the Lord brings them out. That's the Exodus, Moses, the Red Sea, so forth. But that first generation has to die off. They have to. Because the paganism of the Egyptians has compromised the faith and the moral life of the Israelites. So after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses goes to Mount Nebo and dies. It is Joshua, his understudy, who leads the new generation in. And much has been said about them going to war with the Canaanite nations that inhabited that land. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Edomites. How could a holy God have his people deal so harshly with those who occupied that land? And see, what they fail to realize is that the judgment of the Lord upon these people, it was because of the perverse nature of their behavior. Do you realize what these people were doing? They were sacrificing their children. They were burning them alive as a part of their worship. That's how they satisfied their god Molech. That's how they brought favor upon themselves among Chemosh. That's how they satisfied the gods of Baal. And these cultic ceremonies included satanic practices and sensuous nudity, and their gross mythology involved sodomy and bestiality. I mean, this culture was so depraved. Leviticus 18 says the land vomited them out, like the body heaves under the load of internal poisons, or like a good surgeon removing cancer from the body. The Lord, who, by the way, had been patient with the Canaanites for 1,300 years. We get impatient at a stoplight. He was patient with them for 1,300 years. Just as he had been patient with the wickedness of the men in the days of Noah. Just as he had been patient with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. And as an act of mercy, just as Hitler had to be confronted, as Nazism had to be eradicated from the face of the earth, the Lord, after centuries of enduring gross immorality and brutality, he says, this cancer, for the sake of mankind, must be removed. The problem is, the Israelites didn't do it. And so in the book of Judges, the Lord raises up political and military leaders to physically defend them. But spiritually, Israel continues to compromise with the culture around them. And so the Lord would chasten them, and the people would repent. And so the Lord would bless. And every time he blessed them, they would go right back into the same sensual rebellion of their culture that they had done before. And they do this. You see this cycle. See the cycle on the board here? This occurs 7 times in the book of Judges. They simply would not hold to the absolutes of God's law in Deuteronomy. And here's what it leads to. There's a Levite. This is an individual who works within the tabernacle. Contrary to God's word, he takes a concubine. This is a female servant who is not his wife. Over the course of time, she leaves him and she goes back home to Bethlehem of Judea. He goes after her and he gets her. And on their way back home, they pass through the city of Gibeah. And it gets late, gets dark, so they're going to spend the night in Gibeah in this open square that was a common place for resting. And on his way home, this old man sees them. And he thinks, this is not a safe place for you to be sleeping. And so he invites them to come to his house and sleep there and then go on their way the next morning. They were thankful for his gracious offer. And so they go to his house. And while they are at his house, this group of Benjaminites. Now, by the way, you can make a note of this in your Bible. It's the only place where you will see Israelites engaged in homosexual behavior. But this group of Benjaminites come, they surround his house, and they demand that this old man send out this Levite for their pleasure. And he won't do it. He refuses. They become angry. To keep them from charging the house, he sends out this man's concubine. How depraved is that? And these guys brutally raped her all night long. So badly that she was found on the doorstep the next morning dead. The people God had called and created that he might give his word through them to the world have embraced the culture around them to the point that there's no difference between them and the pagans who have no respect for his word, no respect for human life, and no respect for morality. And what these Israelites from the tribe of Benjamin did was so horrific that this Levite divides this girl's body up into 12 sections. And he sends a piece of her body to each of the other tribes in Israel, letting them see the consequences that has come about as the result of their moral revolution. And because of this horrific incident, they take up arms against the tribe of Benjamin. You'll remember they were the left-handed warriors from which Saul is going to come. But how could such a thing like this happen? How could it happen? Well, there's one verse to explain it that wraps up the end of Judges. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. In those days, there was no king in Israel to enforce moral law. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that you will speak to us through your word, that you will open our eyes, and furthermore, you will move our hearts to not only see and understand the culture in which we live, but what it is we are to do about it. Father, speak to us just now. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Years of theological compromise led to the moral bankruptcy of Israel, a nation that had been given God's word in very clear terms. 240 years ago this July, our nation declared, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights," meaning these are rights that cannot be taken away. They spelled that out in the Declaration of Independence, spelled it out in the Constitution, spelled it out in the Bill of Rights. Based upon Judeo-Christian principles, they separated our nation from the European culture that was historically tied to an authoritarian and totalitarian system dating all the way back to the Roman Empire. And that involved keeping the government from establishing a state church. So there was a wall erected in the very First Amendment to keep the state out of the church, to make sure that there was no state church. But with time, that wall has eroded away. Why? What's caused it? What are we to do about it? If you've got 15 minutes, let me walk you through just about 8 simple steps so that we can understand where we are and what we are to do. Now, the cookies might be a little higher on the shelf this morning, so you're going to have to concentrate and stay with me because I'm going to go through this very quickly. But you'll see the importance of it at the end. 1000 BC, there was a loss of confidence in the church because of corruption. The foundation of the church was no longer Christ and his word as it had been for the first 3 centuries. But after the state was married to the church in 393 AD, that's when Emperor Theodosius said, "All who are born into the Roman Empire will now be members of the Roman church." 6 centuries later, the ambition of unregenerate men led to what is called the Crusades. Now, the Crusades are made up of 7 wars between Roman Catholicism and Muslim Turks. And these wars involved rape, murder, and even cannibalism. And this is what many secularists will point to, and they will say, "This blood was shed in the name of Christ." And that is not true. This is blood that religion shed in the name of the Roman pontiff and Muhammad. Number 2, how did man respond to these religious wars? It's called the Renaissance. It means to birth back, not back to the Bible, but back to the classic culture of Rome. It's the exaltation of man through the arts, which appeared to be more humane than religion, because religion is now seen in terms of war. The world is going to be made better through the revival of secular ideas from the past, as man is going to be encouraged to break free from religion and explore the possibilities of human creativeness. Number 3, then came the Reformation. Guys like Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others rose up against the papacy, the head of organized religion, and a new standard of authority was introduced called sola scriptura, Christ is the head of the church, and his word is the sole authority by which he rules. But you have religious wars once again. To be a Protestant against the Pope was to be burned at the stake, was to be hunted down and beheaded. Number four, once again, blood was shed in the name of the church. And this time it led to the rise of human reasoning. That's why it's known as the Age of Reason. It's called the Enlightenment. It's going to encourage men to turn away from the supernatural revelation of the Bible and find answers to life from within man himself. That's why you're going to have guys like Rene Descartes, who's going to say, "I think, therefore I am." Or guys like John Locke, who will argue that knowledge is gained through human experience rather than gathered from divine revelation. You have guys like Voltaire and David Hume who will try to explain the existence of man in the universe by natural means. Immanuel Kant will say, God cannot be known. He can't be known. Therefore, man is the final arbiter of truth. There's nothing higher than human reason. The goal of the Enlightenment was simply to replace divine revelation with human contemplation. And many who identified themselves as Christians during this time began to rethink their faith and reposition it within rational lines. Number five, this leads to the rise of what's called modern science. Guys like Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, they will define science in terms of what can be empirically observed. And the universe will be seen as this clockwork mechanism run by natural law. And there's really no need for God. And from this modern science, you will find your first Christian mutation. It's called deism. Belief in an absentee landlord who created the universe with natural law and then withdraws. Number six. With the rejection of God's sovereignty in favor of human philosophy, with the rejection of God's involvement in the universe in favor of modern science, we call it modern, by the way, in the sense that it is science that we observe. And since we can't observe the hand of God orchestrating what happens, we deny that he exists. And what we will do is we will attribute his work to natural law. So, if there is no God and no absolute truth outside of man's ability to reason, then I got a question. Who gives kings the governmental authority to rule? Ah, now we're going to see revolutions occur as a result of this. They're going to rebel against the divine right of government. And in England, you're going to see them overthrow King James II. Here in America, we're going to reject the rule of King George III. In France, they're going to take Louis XVI and they're going to behead him. They will kill him. Russian Tsar Nicholas II and his family, they'll gather them up and they will execute them. The Bolsheviks will do that at the orders of Vladimir Lenin. So, philosophically, scientifically, religiously, politically, man was becoming the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul. And he will justify his evil by declaring that he's doing it for the right reasons. Number seven, here comes the bombshell. 1850s. To this point, you could proclaim yourself an atheist, but people didn't really take you too seriously because when you looked at the creation, you see the handiwork of the Creator. And then a guy named Charles Darwin theorized that the distinction between species wasn't really the work of God. The distinction between species was this mindless natural process of the survival of the fittest and the result of genetic mutation. Really? Have you ever seen a human born with mutation? It is never good, because it deviates from the norm of God's creation. Evolution says that mutation is a good thing. And with the passing of time, this hypothesis was canonized as scientific law. And it changed our worldview. Man was not lovingly created in the image of God. He's nothing more than an evolving ape. And his intellect, his moral will, his emotion, they all got sucked into this vacuum that now sees man as this biomechanical phenomenon with no meaning, no purpose, and no soul. Now, this wasn't a real big deal to the average man plowing the fields of Nebraska, but these speculations worked their way into universities in Cambridge. And then they came across the pond to Harvard. And once Yale saw them teaching at Harvard, they adopted it. And then Princeton saw Yale was adopted, and so they adopted it. And slowly it got spread into all of our institutions of higher education, and it became a part of the indoctrination of mainstream America. Number 8, what comes next? Now that you've got a theory that man believes can explain everything in natural terms, you have no need for God, and so what's the next step? You've got to discredit the Bible. And so this is going to be called higher criticism. And what we mean by that is, instead of man coming under the authority of God's word in submission to the moral will of his creator, who, by the way, let me just throw this in here. Our creator has documented confirmable events, names, dates, places, and prophecies that span 6 major civilizations through 40 different individuals in 3 different languages with one consistent message that is historically and archaeologically verifiable. But rather than coming under the authority of this divinely revealed word, man is now going to elevate himself, and he is going to stand in judgment over God's word. And where he deems God's word contradicts his theories and his cultural preferences, he is going to say God's word is unreliable. He's going to declare it to be nothing more than fables that are superstitious and ridiculous. And we will now deny the historical veracity and the eyewitness accounts of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And this is coming out of seminaries in Germany. That's where it started. And they basically served as taxidermists. What they did is they gutted Christianity. They explained away the miracles. They denied the inerrancy of Scripture. They rejected the virgin birth. They questioned the resurrection. They cut everything out of the Bible that didn't fit within the rational thought of human experience. And they left just this outward shell of stained glass windows and steeples and crosses and large Bibles as decoration. But inside their theology was nothing more than the rags of fallen men's ideas and opinions. So what happened is you could go in and it looked like a church. At times it sounded like church because of the language that they used. But all the substance is gone. Totally gone. And one of the guys who got into this early on was a guy named Thomas Jefferson, who used a razor to cut out of his Bible any mention of miracles, anything having to do with the supernatural. And so the last verse in a Jeffersonian Bible reads, "They rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." That's it. That's the view of modern man. You die, that's it. Now the Bible has been under attack for centuries. And at this point, the church should have stood up and said, "Hey, you humanist, your rejection of God's word does nothing to change the reality of its truth. The humanists are wrong. The rationalists are wrong. The philosophers are wrong. Darwin is wrong." And the church as a whole should have spoken out. Now, some did. A guy named Billy Sunday, a former Major League Baseball player turned evangelist, he used to say, if you turned hell upside down, it would say made in Germany, because that's where this higher criticism began. But many of the mainline denominations, seeking acceptability among men, they didn't do that. You know what they did? They took their Bible and they spread it out on a Procrustean bed, and whatever didn't fit within their human ideas and philosophies, they lopped off. They cut out. In Greek mythology, Procrustes was a fellow who would invite you to spend the night, and if you didn't fit on his bed, he'd chop off whatever was necessary. That's what the liberals, through higher criticism, did to the Bible. And then seminaries began hiring non-Christians who had been educated in Europe, brought them here to teach in seminaries in America. And so then you have pastors and publishers and authors who would get their degrees, and then they would go into the pulpit and they would publish books, and they would write articles that would convince the average church member to trim their sails to the changing winds of the day. And they gave birth to two babies. One teaches false doctrine and the other won't teach doctrine at all, leaving their congregations completely vulnerable. And if you want to know what some of the things were that came out of this movement, you've ever heard of theistic evolution? That God created the universe by means of evolution? In other words, the days are not literal days. They are millions of years. Came out of this. Or the social gospel. Salvation isn't really a matter of spiritual redemption. It's a matter of feeding the poor and doing good within your culture. And that's what's proclaimed from many pulpits across the country today. It's a social gospel. Came out of this movement. The Quest for a Historical Jesus by Albert Schweitzer came out of this movement. Forget about Christ and the notion of miracles and his deity and all that stuff. Let's just be good humanitarians. When addressing liberals one time, which the word liberal, by the way, comes from the word liberated. It means to break free of confines. We would call it rebellion today. But when addressing those who chose to break free from the biblical confines of God's divinely revealed truth, W.A. Criswell took a cheap Bible into the pulpit, and he opened it to Genesis, and he said, "I know many of you out there today no longer believe in God's word concerning creation, and so we just need to get rid of it." And he grabbed a hold of Genesis, and he ripped it out of his Bible and wadded it up and threw it on the ground. And then he went to Exodus, and he said, "I know many of you out there still no longer believe in the supernatural intervention of our Lord in the affairs of his people, like the parting of the waters of the Red Sea." He said, "Let's just get it out of our Bible then." And he took Exodus, and he ripped it out and wadded it up and threw it on the ground. And he went through each book of the Bible identifying what liberals had explained away in human terms. And then he held the empty leather bindings up and he said, "You folks have nothing to say to a world that is dying in their sin. Nothing." Make a note. The church is not meant to blend in with its culture. Church is meant to be a light in the midst of spiritual darkness within its culture. But by the 20th century, because of the liberal use of the Procrustean bed, the church had become merely a moral system like Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. And so it no longer mattered whether you followed Gautama, Muhammad, or Jesus. Made no difference. And those who opposed that, those who held to the inerrancy of Scripture, who would read and believe and continue to teach God's word, you know what they were labeled? They were called fundamentalist. And those who embraced Darwinism and liberalism, they proclaimed themselves to be the progressive intellectuals of the day. But I want you to make note of what their atheistic theology, the seeds they sowed in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, what kind of harvest did it bring forth? 1960. What do you have? World War I. The war to end all wars, did it? No, you have World War II. Then you have Korea. Then you have Vietnam. Then you have the killing fields of Cambodia. Then you have fascism and communism. You have the rise of guys like Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Castro. Folks, that's all the natural outworking of secular humanism, whereby every man is going to do what is right in his own eyes. And in the evolutionary philosophy that propagates survival of the fittest, might makes right. This superficial shell of liberalism combined with the teaching of Darwinism gave us the 60s generation here in America, known as the baby boomers, my idiot generation, Atterbury's idiot generation. We were born into secularism. We were educated and indoctrinated by it. And it has impacted every avenue of our life, the arts, movies, our view of sexuality, our view of marriage, our view of child rearing, our fashion, everything in our culture bows down to the god of secular humanism. And what we did, my generation, we rejected moral absolutes for free love. We rejected divine admonitions for situational ethics. We rejected an eternally sovereign and loving God for a cold, indeterminate process that lacks empirical evidence. We rejected the innate glory of man created in the image of God to become a cosmic orphan. Nobody created us. Nobody loves us. Nobody cares. We are merely bubbles on the sea of nothingness. And you know, secular humanism might work if man is instinctively good, loving, kind, and merciful. But I tell you what, if man is by nature sinful and selfish, we've got a problem, Houston. Anyone here ever had a kid that you had to discipline by saying to them, hey, you are way too thoughtful, son. You need to keep that toy for yourself. You're giving away all your cookies. Shouldn't do that. You're being way too nice to your brother. You're never going to get ahead in life if you're constantly looking after somebody else. You know, once a nation removes their acknowledgement of God, they remove His word, they remove the absolutes upon which morality is based. Folks, socialism is inevitable. Where there is no divine law, there is always going to be human tyranny. And so wherever you cast divine law that our Creator has given to us, you're going to have a Lenin. You will have a Stalin. You will have a Hitler. You will have a Mao. You will have a Castro. You will have somebody who is promoting a total system of governing that will oversee every aspect of your life. They will oversee your health care. They will oversee your education. They will oversee your workplace. They will oversee your retirement. From the cradle to the grave, totalitarianism. And once God is expelled from the classroom, and once He's expelled from our government, and once He's expelled from the workplace, what you're going to find is secular humanism will be the official state religion of that nation. And now man will be in charge, and he will do what is right in his own eyes. And the government will have to be the parent of fallen men who will become increasingly barbaric through the rationalism of their own fallen nature. And what you will see in a nation that does that, you will see abortion, you will see infanticide, you will see euthanasia, you will see sodomy. You will see homosexuality. You will see all of these things now determined legal by the state because divine law has been removed. There is no word from our Creator. The state religion is secular. That's the world in which we live. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Well, we are not going to take up physical arms and blow up people. This is not a physical battle. This is spiritual warfare. And listen, Christ says, if you are not with me, you are against me. And we've got work to do this year. We've got children that need to be taught. We've got families that need to be discipled. We've got men and women who need to be trained. And to a world that despises us, we will continue to lovingly take the good news to them until Christ returns. Now, I was always told that if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. What is your ministry as a part of the body of Christ going to be this year? Now, some of you already serve within 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 different ministries. I'm not calling you to do any more. You are doing enough. But for many of you, I would ask you, how are you going to serve this year? What are you doing within the body of Christ that collectively he can speak through us as a church to a culture that is spiritually darkened? What are you going to do? We need you. We need you. Our Father, this morning as we come before you, we pray, Lord, that we give you thanks, first of all, for what you've given us here. Oh, what a wonderful church, Lord. What a wonderful body of Christians. But we pray, Lord, that you would knit all of those Christians together to where they are working together, serving together. Father, you have raised up a variety of ministries within this church whereby people can get plugged in and be a part of something very, very special that has eternal significance and value. Father, I pray this morning you would lay that conviction upon the hearts of those that are truly your people, and that you would have them to stand up, say, I understand the culture in which I live. Here I am. Send me. Use me. I'll serve. Father, we're thankful for what you have given us in Christ. And it's because of him that we do this. It's the whole reason we come together to worship. But we want to do more, Lord, than just thank you for redeeming us. We want to serve you and hear you say, well done, my good and faithful servants. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.